Brother Jeff comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Amen. Father, this is the great mountaintop of salvation. This issue that James deals with here is the hill upon which the gospel stands or falls. So, Father, it's so important that we understand this rightly, so important that I teach it rightly, that I preach it correctly, that I herald this message in a way that is true, and that will give the understanding of this passage, plain meaning of the scriptures, what James had in mind when the Holy Spirit moved on him to write it. Father, I pray that I will do justice to this passage this morning, that you will guard my tongue, that I will not preach error, that these that you have gathered here this morning will not hear error. They will hear only the truth. They will only believe the truth. And Lord, that we can prove to you that we are your people, that you are our God. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. Now, this is one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the entire Bible. No less than Martin Luther himself said that this was an epistle of straw and it should be removed from the Bible. He didn't have nice things to say about James or his epistle. And that doesn't mean that what Martin Luther said was right, because he later repented for saying that. He's not ever given credit for that. He's only talked about that he had said that. He did say that. He was wrong about what he said. James is supposed to be in the Bible. James is the Word of God. But it was written by a Jew to Jews who were believers, and he uses certain terminology that when translated into English makes it complicated for us to try to comprehend. So we have to take time with this. The result of that is I have to divide this sermon up into two parts. I'm not able to finish this morning. I really tried. I had timed it. It was only going to be 2 hours and 40 minutes to preach it all the way through. So I figured that I better have mercy on all of you and break it up into two parts. Now, Brother Jeff's preaching next week, if the Lord is pleased. So the first Sunday of June, I'll preach the second part of this message. Now, by God's grace and to God's glory, I have been faithful to teach you that there are certain truths in the Bible that are non-negotiable. They're called essential truths, or there's other words for them, but basically they're essential truths. And you either believe these truths or you're not saved. You accept what the Bible teaches about these things or you remain lost. You accept these doctrines or you are yet in your sins. You trust in what these teachings say or you're not saved. You're not a Christian and you're headed for hell. These are exclusive truths of the Bible. They are essential truths of the Christian faith. And this is what Jude was talking about when he wrote this in verse 3 of his epistle, when he talked about the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we are to learn about these truths. Jude said we are to earnestly contend for them. We become familiar with them. We can be part of the once for all handed down to the saints faith. Or another way of saying this is the Christian faith. Now basically, essential truth comprises everything that the Bible teaches about how lost people are saved, which is what makes them essential truths, along with the characteristics and attributes of God in all of His three persons. So two main categories make up essential truths: who God is and how lost people are saved. That's what makes up essential truth. Now, I'm willing to agree that there are some other issues that need to be included in the category of essential truths, but basically, that's what essential truths are. And believing what the Bible reveals about these issues determines whether you're saved and a Christian. That's how important they are. Now, God could have set up salvation in such a way that He simply gets up off His throne and says, you're all forgiven and everybody's welcome to come into heaven. As God, He could have done that, but He didn't. What He did do was to create a means or a vehicle or a way by which salvation flows to human rebels. And the means of salvation that God established is the gospel. Now, the word gospel is an English transliteration of a couple of Greek words, agaleon, which means message or news, and you, which means good or glad. And it is best rendered as evangelion, which in Latin it's evangelium. And this term was originally used in other Greek literature back in the first century to describe a great military victory after a long and intense campaign. But since the first century, this word has come to be used almost exclusively in Christianity. And it has to do with the good news or the glad tidings of Jesus rescuing us from the horrific and frightening wrath of God that He has promised to all of those who spurn His love and who joyfully and repeatedly sin against Him. I probably don't need to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. Have you ever stopped to think of the weird way that God talks about stuff in the Bible? And I'm not trying to blaspheme. We're the ones that's weird. God's fine. So when it looks weird to us, we're the ones that's out of sync. But he constantly tells everybody, love me, praise me, worship me, love me, love me. Now, if you knew anybody that talked like that, you'd give them medication. Because obviously they've got a problem. They go around telling people to love them all the time. And that's what God tells us to do all through the Bible, right? But more than that, He has promised horrific punishment to those who don't love Him. So we're commanded to love under penalty of damnation. And then He tells us, I want you to love me because you want to. Strange. True. Strange, but true. And that gospel involves not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus alone has done in His life, death, and resurrection. So all of that comprises the gospel. So for the gospel to be good news, it presupposes that there's some really bad news out there. Other than that, the gospel would simply be news or information. And the bad news is that God is a righteous judge, according to Psalm 7, verse 11, and a God who has indignation every day. You have never seen anger like God has anger to sin. You've never known wrath. You see people blow up, get mad, bent out of shape, yell, scream, and holler. You've never known wrath the way God has wrath against sin and against unrepentant sinners. He burns white hot in his anger against those who refuse to repent and love Him and serve Him. And that's the bad news. And it's very bad. It's horrific. I want to just mention this to you. The knowledge of hell does not forgive a single sin or save a single soul. And yet we are to proclaim hell and we are to believe hell. The knowledge of hell modifies our behavior, for sure. But if you preach hell in such a way that you're glad that people are going there, that bad people, terrible murderers and child molesters, you're glad they're going to hell, you're evil. Because you deserve to go to hell.
Right.
I deserve to go to hell. And it's only one reason we're not, and that's the mercy of God. And so if people go to hell, they need to go with us wrapped around their legs, begging them to repent. We shouldn't want a dog to go to hell. We should not want our worst enemy to be in hell. Hell is horrible. Hell is frightening. So it is the bad news of God's just wrath against sinners that makes the good news of a dead and risen Savior who is both willing and able to rescue us from that wrath to be very, very, very good for us. Now the word evangelion is also the root word from where we get other words like evangelist and even evangelical. So for example, in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, when Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He wasn't talking about Timothy holding crusades in football stadiums like Billy Graham did. He was simply telling Timothy to preach the word both in and out of the church because an evangelist is one who heralds the evangel, which is the gospel. Now, God has commanded that the gospel must be preached. In Mark 13:10, Jesus said, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And in Mark 16 and 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Matthew 10:7, Jesus also said, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is the gospel. The apostle Peter said this in the book of Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 43. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. And the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 24, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Watch this. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Isn't that an odd way to say that? Why didn't he say to save those who were lost? He said to save those who believe. Huh. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but you get free stuff when you come to church here. So. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now the word preach comes from a Greek word that has to do with heralding or proclaiming something important. And an example would be a town crier heralding the good news about the king who was soon to come to the town. So the crier would go into the city of the town and with a loud voice say, "Hear ye, hear ye, the king is coming, prepare yourselves, the king is coming." And people would get out and they'd paint their buildings and they would hang fresh linen out and they would sweep the streets and they would fill up the potholes because the king is coming. And you don't want the king's chariot to run into a pothole and him get knocked off his horse and then have to explain that to him. So you prepare to receive the king that is coming. That's what heralding means. That's what preaching is. Now, two things were true about that town crier. He would never take this responsibility on himself. He would be in serious trouble if he simply did this on his own. The king personally appointed every crier. And secondly, the crier could only herald the message that the king had given to him. So he couldn't make stuff up. Every crier was authorized by the king to herald that one particular message. And that tells us that true biblical preaching is not sharing. Preaching is also not a discussion about religious matters. Preaching is actually worship. It is expositional worship. So preaching is the authoritative heralding of the single message that God has given by the man who has been personally appointed by God. It is explaining and making clear or expositing the single message that God is authorized to be preached to every living being on earth. So let me say this. Now, I don't know that I'm going to wait till the first of the year, but at some point in the future, in the near future, I'm going to take a vacation from whatever book I'm in because I see the need to preach a series of messages on critical race theory. It's very important that we understand what this is and how to respond to it biblically. So let me just give you a preview of something. The gospel that saves a wealthy white man who has never got his hands dirty and has had servants his whole life is the same gospel that will save a poor black man who has struggled his entire life. There's one gospel, and it's the same gospel that you preach to every creature. Amen. Rich people, poor people, educated, uneducated, cultured, uncultured, men, women, old, young, rich, poor, it matters not. There's one gospel. Everybody's lost. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody's in trouble with God. Nobody can fix that on their own. And we need to hear the good news of the biblical gospel in order to be saved. So it's the same gospel. There's no, you don't tinker it to cater it to particular groups. And that means that preaching is a great comfort to the saved, but a great warning to the lost. And while preaching brings edification to the saved, real preaching makes lukewarm, carnal-minded, and worldly people very, very miserable. So in God's economy, He has determined that the gospel should be preached. Now, because we're all sinners, we all have two great needs. We need to be forgiven because we're sinners, and we need to be made righteous. And like a lot of things these days, the modern church primarily speaks about the first one, and they almost completely neglect the second one. But we need both if we desire to spend eternity in heaven with God. Because you see, God is perfectly righteous. And in order for any of us to be with God, here we go. We have to be just as righteous as God Himself is righteous. So in addition to being forgiven, we have a great need to be made righteous. Let me give you another word for righteous. Sinless. Let me give you another word. Perfect. Huh? Trying to make it difficult. Now the part of salvation where God forgives all of our sins and makes us righteous is called justification. And this is the part that comes immediately after the sovereign miracle of the new birth. On Sunday mornings at 8:30, I'm teaching the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation, and we have to be born again, and then we're justified. They're two completely separate steps. Now, they may happen in 13 milliseconds. It doesn't mean there are 9 years in between the two steps, but they are specific steps that God does and that we do to be born again, and then we're justified. We're not justified and then born again. So if you have been taught, which I was taught, you have to believe in order to be born again, that's wrong. We have to be born again so that we may believe. Now, the word justification comes from a word that means to make something righteous. So when we're justified, we go from a state or condition of sinfulness and guilt before God, which is injustice, to a state or condition of grace and righteousness, which is what justice is. Now, both Catholics and Protestants agree with this. Where we differ is in how sinners are forgiven and made righteous. The Roman religious system teaches that sinners must go through the lifelong process of gradually causing their own personal intrinsic righteousness to become perfected. And of course, nobody can do that, which is why Rome invented purgatory, which is a fictitious place where the dead saved people are perfectly purified so they can go to heaven. And so it's just like with a cosmic biologist or cosmic physicists or astronomers now, where they say, if they add a phrase like 64 billion years to a statement, it automatically has credibility. So if they add 125 billion years to a statement, no matter how stupid the statement is, if they say, well, 125 years went by, well, oh my goodness, man, wowee. So all of a sudden it gets great credibility. So what Rome does is say, well, you need to be in purgatory for 300,000 or 400,000 years, and then you can go to heaven. And boy, wow, man, that's important. And it's just stupid. It's silly. It's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. Let me give you. Their Bible doesn't teach it either.
That's right.
The Apocrypha doesn't teach it. Second Maccabees doesn't teach it. It's not. You can't find it anywhere but in what Pope said later on.
Yeah.
It's made up. Like a lot of things in church today. The Bible doesn't teach any of that. The Bible teaches that we are made righteous instantly. And the catalyst that causes that instantaneous righteousness is faith. But the Bible also departs from Rome by teaching that the righteousness that allows us to enter into heaven and be with God forever is not ours. It is never ours. The righteousness that grants us entrance into God's presence is the spotless righteousness of Jesus that he earned by never sinning the entire time he lived on earth. That's why the life of Jesus is important. I began to ponder this about 25 years ago, and I said, well, if all that matters is the cross and the resurrection, why was Jesus born as a baby and lived 33 and a half years before he died? Well, that was a colossal waste of time. So why didn't he come down on Friday morning, die on Friday afternoon, and go up on Sunday? Why all the 33 years of living a life on earth? Because he earned his righteousness. And that's the righteousness that I need to go to, because it's sinless. It's perfect. Amen?
Amen?
So in justification, God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he credits or imputes that righteousness to us. And that means that the righteousness that allows us to spend all of eternity with God is a foreign righteousness, an external righteousness. Some call it, like R.C. Sproul called it, an alien righteousness. You got to be careful because people think that's from the planet Zinar, but it's an alien, meaning it's not inherent in the individual, is all it means. It's an imputed righteousness. Now, as we've studied, being born again is a sovereign act of God alone. God gives us the miracle of the new birth all by himself without any cooperation at all from us. We didn't want it. We didn't ask for it. We didn't cooperate with it. We didn't have any idea God was going to do it. God gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe, suddenly, all by himself. Hallelujah. But in order to be justified, in order for a lost sinner to be forgiven and made righteous, we do cooperate with God in that. We don't cooperate at all in the miracle of our new birth. We do cooperate in justification. And five things have to happen. Number one, we have to hear the gospel. Number two, we have to understand the gospel. Number three, we must believe the gospel. Number four, we must repent and turn away from sin. And number five, we must put all of our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus personally and in His finished work. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever spent any time with a life insurance agent. Some of you have? Never have. Okay, bless you. How am I going to do this then? Have you ever, if you get welders together, pipe fitters, electricians, plumbers, machinists, people that do scheduling at the shipyard, carpenters, they develop terminology. They know what they're talking about, right? And we don't have a clue what they're talking about. And they just rattle these terms and these phrases off like everybody knows what they're talking about, and nobody knows what they're talking about except other people that share their profession. Okay, you with me? Okay. We do the same thing in church. We speak in a language, a weird foreign language called churchese. And we confuse the stew out of people that's on the outside because we talk in a language they don't understand. You need to trust in Jesus. What in the world does that mean? What do you mean, trust in Jesus? You've got to have faith. About what? To what? From what? How? What? And we just rattle off these phrases. Well, salvation is not by works, but you need to come down front and shake the preacher's hand. I thought you just said I didn't do anything. And now I got to do something. And nobody ever asks questions. I'm the stupid guy that asks questions all the time. Most people just, okay. And they just go along because that's what's taught. And nobody ever figures out this is the most contradictory and confusing jumble of terms that the world has ever known. And it's not about how to change tires. It's about how to go to heaven, which I would suggest is pretty important. And that's why we need to get this stuff straight and we need to understand what we're talking about. So yeah, we need to put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus personally. That He is who He says He was. He's God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, huh? He's God. He's deity. Huh? Yeah. Okay. You have to believe what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, He's the Son of God. So you ask people, is Jesus God? No. He's the Son of God. So there's two gods? How's that work? Because people are basically, in the 21st century American church, the doctrine of the Trinity is almost unheard of anymore. Now, I've gotten convicted in the recent years. I need to talk more about the Trinity. I need to be more Trinitarian in my prayers and in my conversation, because the Bible is. And so we talk about Jesus, which is great. I'm not minimizing Jesus. Oh, we talk about the Spirit and then we talk about the Father like there's three different gods. It's not. It's one God.
Amen.
In three persons.
Yes.
Huh? Yeah? I mean, we're not talking about Donald Duck. We're talking about God. So it is deep. It's complicated. And it's profound, but it's biblical. And doing all five of these things is what allows the lost soul to be forgiven of all of his sins, past, present, and future, and to be credited with the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the sinner to be fit for heaven. And this is the part of salvation that's called justification. Now see, we jumble up these terms. Well, when did you get saved? You got saved. Well, you mean when did the correct way to ask, when were you justified? Because you're still being saved. Because you're still being sanctified. Now, of course, we know that in order for a lost person to have both the desire and the ability to do those five things, God has to have already done a sovereign and miraculous work in that individual. And we call that work the miracle of the new birth. So being born again means that God has all by himself given the wicked sinner new spiritual life. And with that wondrous gift of spiritual life, God has given that person eyes that can see, ears that can hear, and a heart that can believe. And it is with that new desire and ability that the sinner can do those five things that allows him to be justified. But with that new spiritual life, God has also given that person both the desire and the ability to turn away from his former life of sin and rebellion against God. And this is the gift of repentance, without which no one would ever turn from their sins. Now, anytime anybody asks you, how much stuff do I have to give up in order to go to heaven? You know God's not dealing with that person. Because if you really believe you were going to hell, it wouldn't matter what God required from you. Right?
Yeah.
You're willing to die, right?
Right.
And if you're not, then maybe you're not saved. Because it doesn't matter what God requires. Okay. But one of the most amazing parts of the miracle of the new birth is the gift of faith. And it is this part that gives the lost rebel both the desire and the power to believe in Jesus and in his finished work and be saved. The fall destroyed not only the desire to trust in Jesus and believe, but it also destroyed the ability to believe as well. So unless God gives that lost person the gift of saving faith, he cannot believe. And he cannot believe because in his lost condition, he doesn't want to. Now that's important. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but it's important that you say it like that. He can't because he doesn't want to. That makes him culpable. So as real preaching of the gospel is carried out, those who have been chosen by God will be sovereignly given that new spiritual life. And because they have now been enabled and empowered by the miracle of the new birth, they will respond to the work that God has already done in them by doing those five things. And when they do those five things, they will be forgiven and made righteous. But nothing happens until the gospel is preached. And that's why defining what the gospel is and heralding only that single message is so important, because nobody is saved through seeing or receiving a miracle or a healing. Not one sin is forgiven through seeing or receiving signs and wonders. Nobody is made righteous by being financially or materially blessed by God. Nobody is saved by receiving a word from God. Not a single sin is forgiven by being baptized. Nobody is made fit for heaven by partaking of communion. Nobody is saved by joining the church. Not a single sin is forgiven by casting out demons. And no one is made fit for heaven by studying or understanding Reformed theology. What is also interesting is that the Bible does not teach that lost sinners need to, quote, accept Jesus into their hearts, unquote. You can't find that phrase or anything like it anywhere in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. That is an entirely man-made teaching that is just as fabricated and just as misleading and just as impotent as anything that the popes have invented. Yeah. And you Baptist people that look down your nose at Catholics, you need to repent, because you got made up doctrines too.
Amen.
They're just as false as what Catholics teach. The closest thing anywhere in the Bible that I've ever found to accepting Jesus into your heart is Jesus' teaching from Mark 4, verse 20, that says, "And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the ground, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold." Which is talking about hearing and accepting the gospel as it is preached, not accepting Jesus. So we don't accept Jesus into our hearts or anywhere else. Jesus accepts us.
Yeah.
And we hear the preaching, we hear the preached gospel with ears that have been sovereignly unstopped in the new birth. And what we hear goes first into our minds, not into our hearts. Our minds then inform our hearts. And as we have been graced with the gift of faith, we believe the gospel, and then we trust in Jesus. We believe what the gospel says about Jesus personally and what it says that Jesus has already done for us in living and dying and rising again. And we trust and believe by faith. Now, it has been during my lifetime that the church in America has gotten neck deep in politics. Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and a couple of others created the Moral Majority in the late 70s. And what happened as a result of that, and to his credit, Cal Thomas used to be a pretty famous, he writes articles for newspapers. He was the most widely distributed, what do you call them, article writers in, huh? Commentator in the whole world, in the whole country. He was all gung-ho about the Moral Majority until he saw the fallacy of it. And then he backed off and said, this is a mistake. We are trying to blend the church and the state together. And all I'm asking you to do, you don't have to trust me about this. Just go read history. This is not the first time this has been tried. This has been tried for 2,000 years. And every single place it's ever been tried has been an unmitigated disaster. And it's resulted in the most horrific injustices and the most horrific crimes being committed because ecclesiastical people in charge, there's no recourse for them. They're God on earth. And what they say is law. You can't impeach them. You can't argue with them. And they get so powerful that if you say anything against them, they kill you. And that's happened over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so I'm just saying, when we try to do it here, we're going to have the same results. So it's been in my lifetime that the church in America has gotten neck deep in politics. And so today, many look at evangelicals as being nothing more than a political voting bloc that Republican politicians cater to. But the truth is that an evangelical is a person who understands that nobody is saved unless they hear the gospel preached. And so an evangelical understands that lost people must believe the gospel, repent of sin, trust in Jesus, and in his finished work, or they will spend all of eternity in hell. So an evangelical believes that lost people are forgiven and made righteous by what they believe in, what they trust and hope in, and what they confess, and not by what they do. All of our doing is carried out after we're saved and not as a means to become saved. Amen. So an evangelical is one who believes that lost people are justified by faith and by faith alone and not by doing good works or engaging in noble deeds or partaking of church sacraments. And so evangelicals emphasize the preaching of the gospel. And there's all kinds of things that Protestants did in the beginning of the early church that tried to give credibility or credence to that kind of understanding. So they took all the statues out of the church. And you notice there's no pictures and there's scripture in the church. And the pulpit got raised up above where the sacrament of the communion is, because the heralding of God's word takes precedent over the sacraments, because nobody's saved by taking sacraments. You're encouraged and strengthened by taking the sacraments, but you're saved by hearing the gospel preached from an authoritative sermon. And that's why we do that. That's why we're not Catholics. We're not mad at people. We've got a reason why we're not Catholics. And this biblical truth, this essential truth, is summarized by the English phrase justification by faith alone, and by the Latin phrase sola fide. Now, 500 years ago, the material principle that ignited the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, which how lost people are forgiven and made righteous. While the formal principle was sola scriptura, which is the issue of who has final authority to bind the conscience and determine what is right and what is wrong. Rome answered the formal principle by saying that the Pope, in his capacity as the vicar of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied the doctrine of papal infallibility or not. This is as real as rain. I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away from it. The doctrine of papal infallibility says that the Pope is the visible, tangible, and earthly manifestation of Jesus himself. And so when he sits in the throne of St. Peter and speaks about matters of faith and morals, what he says is infallible. It does not contain any error because it cannot contain any error. That's the doctrine of the papal infallibility. And this teaching is part of their man-made doctrine called papal infallibility. But the Reformers answer that only the Bible has that kind of authority. And they signified that truth by the Latin phrase sola scriptura. Now, Rome also responded to the material principle by saying that participation in the sacraments was required if lost people are to be forgiven and made righteous. This is part of the Roman fabricated teaching called sacerdotal regeneration. You are regenerated or made righteous or made holy or born again by participation in the sacraments. But the Reformers said that being forgiven and made righteous occurs by faith and by faith alone, which is summarized by the Latin phrase sola fide. So those who agree with Rome about those two issues and other issues are called Catholics, while those who agree with what the Reformers taught are called Protestants. So I hope you can see that there is no wiggle room here, no area of commonality, no way to compromise about these two principles. Either lost people must partake of the sacraments to be justified, or they're justified by faith alone. And the word alone demands that it must be one or the other. And either the Pope has that authority or the Bible does, but both of them can't. Now, dear friends, these are not trivial, unimportant, or silly topics. This is not about personalities or about things that don't matter. Catholics and Protestants have been separated now for over 500 years because we don't agree on how lost people are justified. And we are separated because we disagree about who has the power to bind the conscience and determine right and wrong. And I would suggest that those are important. But that also means that one of us is wrong. One of us is guilty of teaching false doctrine because we simply cannot both be right. So the only fix to this separation is that either Catholics or Protestants must repent and recant about what they believe and teach about these two very important and eternal matters. But whichever group repents must then refuse to ever teach what they are now teaching ever again. And this will, in effect, destroy either Catholicism or Protestantism forever. Other than that, there is no fix for this separation. One group is faithfully holding to what the Bible actually teaches about these two issues, while the other group is apostate and is teaching false doctrine. It's just that clear, and it's just that black and white. Amen. And I suggest that we begin the process of reconciliation by studying the inspired word of the living God and finding out which group is being faithful to what God actually said in Scripture and which group is apostate and deceived. Because holding hands and singing songs while we sway back and forth is not going to fix this. Now, the reality is that we have a protest with many issues where Rome has isolated itself from the authority of Scripture. But the two issues of who has final authority and how lost people are forgiven and made righteous are so vital and so important that the Reformation would have occurred if only those two were involved. Now, since the issue of sola fide is called the very heart of the gospel, in other words, without justification being by faith and by faith alone, you really don't have the biblical gospel. Another way of understanding this is to say that people will remain lost and they will go to hell unless we believe and teach sola fide. That's how important this issue is. Now, the proof text that summarizes sola fide best is found in Romans 3:28, where the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Another crystal clear passage is found in Romans 4:1 through 5 that says, "What then shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" In Genesis 15 verse 6, "Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was credited to him as righteousness." Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, watch this, his faith is credited as righteousness. Whoa. How radical that is. The new covenant is infinitely superior to the old in that because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, lost sinners are not made righteous by striving to do good, noble, or even religious works. No, we are forever made righteous by faith. In other words, wicked rebels are forever forgiven and made righteous by us believing in what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is personally and by trusting that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is all that God requires to make us fit for heaven. You know who disagrees with this? Muslims, Jews, and Catholics, and Buddhists, and Hindus. All of our effort to obey God and His Word and to be holy and to love and follow Jesus does not make us able to enter into heaven. Why? Because that effort would have to be perfectly sinless to qualify. Trying to earn salvation or forgiveness or righteousness by and through our effort to obey God and His Word requires faultless obedience, sinless obedience, perfect obedience, and continual obedience. So one sin committed even one time would forever disqualify us. And that's why we should stand amazed at Jesus. He never had a bad attitude for a second. Amazing! I have bad attitudes several times a day, all during the week, while I'm studying the Bible. I'll never forget the horror when I realized the horror of my sin. I was in my room studying the Bible and my child came in, had the audacity to interrupt this great holy man of God to try to find socks. And I exploded on him. Don't you understand I'm studying God's Word? And my child looked at me and said, why? They're not doing you much good. And I tried to get saved all over again. Wow. Amen?
Amen.
But sinful rebels may become qualified to live with God forever. How? By believing. By faith. And by faith alone. And this is so true that anyone who is striving to obey God's Word, any of it, in order to earn forgiveness in heaven and righteousness, is spitting in the face of Jesus. They are trampling the grace of God underfoot. They are fighting against God, and they have become an abomination to God. Every one of those people will burn in hell forever. That's sola fide. And that is the very heart and soul of the biblical gospel. So anyone for any reason who believes or teaches that forgiveness or salvation or righteousness can be earned or deserved by anything that we do is attacking the grace of God. They are warring against Jesus and His finished work, and they have become the enemy of God. Okay, well that sounds pretty cut and dried, and I pray that that is forever settled in all of your minds. Okay, but how do I explain what James said in verse 24? Here's what he said. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Uh-oh. Martin Luther, help me. It certainly appears that James is contradicting everything I just said. Remember, the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then James says in James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So is James contradicting Paul? Are James and Paul fighting against how lost people are justified? Well, it sure looks like that. In fact, for over 500 years now, people who have been deceived by what Rome teaches about salvation use what James says right here to attack the very core of Protestant theology about sola fide, even going so far as to call the concept of justification by faith alone a legal fiction. Now, I don't know if you know your English history very well, but in between King James and Queen Mary, there was a little girl who became Queen of England for 9 days. And they called her Lady Jane Grey. You may have heard of that. Okay. and she loved Jesus. She was a child prodigy. She had written to the man that took John Calvin's place in Geneva and asked him to help her to memorize the Old Testament in Hebrew because she was struggling with it at 9 years of age. She knew the Greek and the Aramaic fluently. She could quote it backwards and forwards. Well, she was thrown in the Tower of London because she was a Protestant. And the Catholic Archbishop came to her to try to talk her out of believing in sola fide, specifically. And there was a scribe that recorded the back and forth. And I preached that in my message on the Protestant Reformation in the part that talks about sola fide. And you might want to get a copy of that. It's a fascinating discourse between a little 11-year-old girl and this archbishop, and she ate his lunch. It was sad. He had nothing. He couldn't dinner. She was solid about the gospel at 11 years of age, and so they took her out and cut her head off. But before then, she wrote a letter to her sister, and the letter will make you weep. In fact, at the conclusion of the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent was held by Rome to try to have a response to the Protestant Reformation. And it was in the years 1545 to 1563. The Roman religious system formally and officially pronounced an eternal damnation on anyone who says that a sinner is justified by faith alone. Now keep in mind what an anathema is. When the Church of Jesus says, "Let him be anathema," or when they anathematize anybody, that means that those people are damned with no possibility of ever being forgiven. Now, this has gotten so bad that in my lifetime, Rome has said this, that a Muslim who is striving to do good and earn heaven by adhering to God's law is closer to the truth than a Protestant who is trusting Jesus by faith alone. So when Rome placed this eternal damnation on the biblical truth about how lost people are justified, three things happened. Number one, Protestantism was forever damned. Number two, Rome pronounced an eternal damnation on the biblical gospel that the apostles taught in Scripture. And number three, Rome at that point ceased to be a church, for it has isolated itself from the authority of Scripture. That's why I call it a religious system. It's not a church. And that means there's only one recourse for Rome: repent, recant, and beg for God's mercy. Okay, that's Rome. What about James? Has James done to the biblical gospel what Rome did? Or is this a glitch in the Bible? Well, thank God, neither one. James is not fighting against Paul, nor is he even contradicting him. There is no argument between Paul and James. None. In fact, I will show you how that what James teaches here confirms what Paul taught. Okay, here goes. Let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 again. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, James is not attacking sola fide at all. Instead, he is simply describing what justification by faith alone looks like after the person has been justified. And this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's read that together. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I have taught extensively from verses 8 and 9 over the years, so I'm not going to get into all that today, but I'm going to summarize what Paul is saying very quickly. Number one, salvation is by God's grace, meaning the origination of salvation, or the catalyst by which salvation comes to every individual sinner, is the grace of God. So individual sinners cannot and do not initiate their own salvation. by anything they do for themselves. God initiates salvation sovereignly, all by himself, without any cooperation from us. And God initiates salvation by his grace, not human determinism, not human decision, not human choice, not the sacraments. Salvation begins by grace and by grace alone. Number two, salvation is through faith. What kind of faith? Saving faith. From where does that kind of faith come? Paul said, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the faith that it takes for sinners to be saved does not come from the sinner himself. Well, why not? Because we lost that faith in the fall. So from where does saving faith come? From God. How do we get it? God mercifully gives it to us as a free gift. And so those to whom God gives this faith will respond by believing. And those who don't believe have not been given this gift, at least not yet. And nobody can believe unless this gift of saving faith has been given to them, but all who have been given this gift of faith will believe. Number three, then Paul teaches that the salvation that is by God's grace and that is through the gift of saving faith is not earned or deserved by any works, none, not even good religious works. He said, not as a result of works, meaning that salvation does not result from our works. The opposite is true. Our works result from salvation. Number four, the reason God created salvation to be by God's grace and through the gift of saving faith was so that no one may boast. Now, why was that an issue? So that God would receive all the glory for saving wicked sinners and so that we would receive all the benefit, but none of the glory. Yet, if we are saved because we chose to believe, then we did what others refused to do, and by rights, we deserve some of the glory. If our participation in salvation was only 5%, then we deserve 5% of the glory. And if that's true, then God would be a thief for robbing us of whatever glory we were entitled to receive. But if God did all the work, then he is entitled to all the glory, and we would be robbing God of the glory if we received it. Number five. But to what end are we saved by grace through faith? And why doesn't God take us to heaven as soon as we're saved? Why leave us here to be tempted and able to fail God? Verse 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the reason we are saved by grace and through faith, the gift of saving faith, and not by works, is so we would walk in or daily perform the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. So there's a certain thing that I'm supposed to do in this life, and it's up to me to find out what God has before ordained for me to do and do that, not do whatever I want to do and try to get God to okay it. That's what Cain did, and trying to offer God whatever he wanted to offer God and expected God to accept it. No, you worship God the way he tells you to worship him, not the way you choose to worship him. And this tells us that justification by faith alone is true. But Paul goes on to say that justification that is by faith alone always produces in us both the desire and the ability to do good works that God has prepared for us to do way before we were ever born. And so all that James is doing in verses 15 and 16 is giving us a very practical example of what those good works looks like. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So the test of true saving faith is the good works that we perform on this earth and in this life after we have been justified. And according to James, those works are many times very down to earth and very practical. James was not teaching that feeding the hungry and clothing the naked produces salvation. That would be teaching against sola fide and would be promoting a works-based salvation, which the New Testament condemns. Instead, what James is teaching here is that the good works that we engage in after we have already been justified proves that the faith through which salvation was appropriated to us individually was genuine. So the good works don't produce salvation. Our salvation produces good works. So while it is absolutely true that good works don't earn anyone's salvation, it is also true that salvation always and in all cases produces good works. So saved people must be engaged on an ongoing basis in some form of good works, or else James says here, they're probably not really saved. And there is no exemptions here. Every genuine believer is to be ongoingly involved in good works. Now, like I taught about taming the tongue and tending to widows and orphans, good works for believers is not optional. Nobody is exempt from this. And don't you dare say that because you are in the ministry or because you spend all day studying the Bible, that this command doesn't apply to you, because it does apply to you. You are ongoingly involved in good works, or you are proving that you are lost and simply deceived about being saved. Now look again at verses 18 through 20. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, over the years, I have faithfully taught you that there are three things that are important when it comes to biblical interpretation: context, context, context. Getting the correct context about a verse or passage means everything. You allow me to take a verse or a passage out of context, and I can prove just about anything I want to, including child sacrifice. So part of understanding a verse or passage correctly is to get the correct context of why the writer said what he said and what was going on around him when he wrote what he wrote. And the context of James's statement is that during the early days of the church, there were two great heresies that plagued Christianity. One was called legalism. One was called antinomianism. I wish I'd have been alive back then. I'd have called it something else. Another term is lawlessness. And both of these are perversions of grace. Legalism ignores grace and teaches that we have to do something in order to be saved. Antinomianism abuses grace by teaching that since it's true that we're now justified by faith alone, it doesn't matter how we live our lives afterward. Now, it all depends on which of these evil teachings are dominant in the culture as to how easy or hard it is to reject both of them. For example, if legalism is dominant, then antinomianism looks attractive, and that makes it harder to reject. But if the culture around us is loose, if lawlessness abounds, people wrongly conclude that legalism is the fix. That's not true. Both of these are false. Both are evil and destructive heresies. Legalism is not closer to the truth than antinomianism. Both dishonor Jesus. Both are perversions of grace. Neither one can forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Lost people are attracted to both of these, and saved people need to reject both of these. The fix for lawlessness is the same for the fix for antinomianism. We should flee from both of these and run into the arms of God's grace. The Apostle Paul emphasized faith over works not because he rejected the truth about saved people doing good works after justification, because he taught that himself, but simply because he was doing battle against the legalists of his day who rejected faith and taught that justification came through obeying God and his word. James, on the other hand, was not attacking the concept of sola fide because he taught it. James was fighting against the antinomians of his day, and those heretics taught that it didn't matter how a saved person lived their life after justification, and that is why James taught so severely about good works, proving that the justification that we receive by faith alone was genuine. So rather than seeing Paul and James as squaring off against each other, we need to see them as standing back to back, confronting two different heresies. They both taught sola fide. They both taught that people who had already been justified must engage in good works, and so should we. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that I have been helpful today to these that you have gathered here. And I pray, Almighty God, that I have honored you and your word by preaching this sermon. Lord, seal this into our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.